Morning. If you'll have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The visit of the wise men. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
All right, good morning again. It's good to see you all. Great to have you with us to worship this morning. Thank you for those of you who are joining us online. We're thrilled to have you with us as well. Before I do get started, I do just want to underscore that we have one more showing of our Christmas production this afternoon, as Brian noted. I would encourage you, if you haven't been with us on Friday or Saturday, to come back this afternoon. I'm amazed at how much talent we have in this church after watching this weekend. From vocalists to actors to tech people to Lauren and Audrey as directors, we've got some very talented folks here at CBC, and it's well worth coming back to see that final showing of the production this afternoon. So very thankful for all the hard work that was put in by a whole lot of people. I would imagine at least 40 or 50 people to make that whole thing happen. So if you haven't seen it yet, come on back. You at least have seen the set now as it is dominating our stage. But it's a really great production. I'm really excited about what the Lord has been doing through that this weekend. So before we dive into our passage this morning, let's just pray one more time. Lord, we're just so thankful again to be in your presence. We're so thankful that we now have the opportunity to dive into your holy word. We're thankful that you have given your word to us as a gift, Lord. That it is useful for so many things in our lives, Lord, but most of all, to draw us nearer to you. Lord, as we dive in this morning, may your Holy Spirit illuminate this passage that we would draw nearer to you, that we would grow in holiness, that we would see, Lord, the ways that you have been at work, even going back to the beginning, Lord, through this passage. We are so thankful for this gift that you've given us, Lord, and we ask that you not allow us to take it lightly as we dive into your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week we began our Christmas series where we were looking at some of what I've kind of called the side characters of the narrative. These are people who, again, would not win the Oscar for the best lead or that kind of thing, but they might have a shot at the supporting actor or actress category. As we dove in, we got to look just a little bit at some of the human challenges that came in the midst of this huge thing that God did through the birth of Jesus about 2,000 years ago. This week, we're going to turn our attention to some characters who are even maybe more on the periphery even than Joseph in the wise men. As we look at the entrance of these guys this morning, one thing that we'll notice is that contrary to how we often view this scene, these men weren't actually at the birth of Jesus. They came along much later. But despite their later arrival on the scene, what we'll see through their inclusion in this narrative is that we can learn a lot from them about worship, about the significance, about the transcendence of God, and about the global purpose of God that was worked in and through the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus. But let's start here. Who were these wise men? And the reality of this question is that they were pretty mysterious figures. We don't really know a lot about them. We refer to them sometimes as kings, as magi, or simply again as wise men. They appear to be fairly important to this part of the story specifically, but in the context of the Gospels, they appear briefly here and are never really heard from again. In reality, they were probably a lot of things. They were philosophers, they were astrologers, they were astronomers. These men were men of learning. They were likely well-versed in various sciences, in various religious traditions. They probably dabbled in different forms of mysticism. One thing that they were not, though, which we again often refer to them as, is kings specifically. They may have found themselves as part of the aristocratic class. They may have been men of wealth and stature. It seems likely, given the time they had to spend on the study that they undertook, but it is unlikely they were actually kings. Oh, and by the way, there's nothing to say specifically that there were three of them either. I apologize if I am piece by piece dismantling your nativity scenes from home. I'm not that sorry. Anyway, while not royalty, they were certainly men of wisdom, men of learning, men who were well-versed in many areas of high academia for their time. In the Greek, the term used for wise men in this passage is magos. It's where we get the term magi, which can mean scientist or magician, sorcerer even, or simply wise men. And again, culturally, it would make sense that these wise men probably dabbled in a lot of different things. They were men of learning. They would have been regarded for their knowledge and for their wisdom. These would have been probably interesting guys to bring to a dinner party. And through their study of these various disciplines, what we find is they were eventually led to these ancient Jewish prophecies of a coming Messiah, of a coming king. And that's where they become an important part of this narrative that we see in Matthew 2. And upon learning of this coming king, we find that they embarked on a journey. And it's what we can learn from that journey, their part in this whole nativity scene that is so important for us today. Because it's interesting that even though these men were not necessarily devout followers of God, this journey that they took, it teaches us so much about seeking Jesus. It teaches us so much about worship. Again, it teaches us so much about the global nature of God's redemptive work through Christ. They play a very important role in the story, even as these side characters. So let's turn our attention next to that journey, and that's where we're going to go now. What led these men? So again, these men were scholars. They were well-read in various religious traditions, including Judaism. They had read about this promised Messiah throughout the ancient Jewish texts. But what could have led them to the point where they might embark on a journey like this one? It's an important question because this is not a two-hour car trip to see family in another state with your kids fighting in the back seat, fighting with each other and the excessive number of bathroom breaks and all that, though come to think of it, your two-hour journey might seem a lot like this if you've ever traveled with kids. But really, this was a very significant journey. Most scholars place the distance they traveled in the ballpark of 800 to 900 miles, which is roughly the distance from here to Charleston, South Carolina, or from here to Indianapolis. And we're not talking by car, so this trip took some time. It's a pretty significant time commitment. We're talking about months and not days. So what would lead them to the point where they would make that kind of commitment? What would lead them to the point where they would be willing to make that kind of journey? And that's where our text picks up, starting in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east come to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw this star when it rose and have come to worship him." So a star is what led them on this journey. This is a pretty bold gambit if your entire reason for making this journey is that you saw a star. There must be more, right? And the more is what takes us back to the kind of men we're talking about again. Remember, they were astronomers. They were likely astrologers. And while not Jewish themselves, again, they were well-versed in a variety of religious texts, including the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. And we'll find probably even more well-versed than the Jewish leadership themselves. But when we're talking about a star being what led them, this takes us all the way back, believe it or not, to the book of Numbers. I know you didn't really expect this to just be a whole history lesson this morning. I'm really sorry, but that's what you're getting. Remember, there are so many places, though, in the Old Testament text where we see allusions to the gospel, where we see God pointing us toward a bigger thing that he's doing. There's so much in the Old Testament that is meant to point us toward the New Testament, that's meant to point us toward Jesus. And as we look back at the book of Numbers, we find one of those points. There we read of the journey of God's people from Mount Sinai to the edge of the promised land. And as they journeyed, Scripture tells us that they grew in power and might as a people. This scared some of the local rulers, including a man named Balak, the king of Moab, an inhabitant of the land, so much so that he called upon a magician named Balaam that he might bring about a curse on the people of Israel. What we'll see, though, is that as the story of the Israelites continues, as the story of Balak and Balaam continues, there would be no curse that would fall upon the Israelites. Instead, Balaam was led by the Lord to bless the people of Israel. Balaam wound up obeying God and blessed the people of Israel instead three times. The third of those blessings, though, is what points us forward to this moment. It can be found in Numbers 24, verses 15 through 17, if you want to look it up a little later. And he took up his discourse, this is Balaam, and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." Now we're referring forward to the Messiah, the coming Christ. "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." So what we have here in Numbers is a man from the east, Balaam, prophesying a star and a coming king of the Jews. This was widely regarded, according to D.A. Carson's commentary on Matthew, as a messianic prophecy, a picture of the coming anointed one that would come in Matthew. Then, as we read in Matthew, of wise men again coming from the east, following a star, following a light to this newborn king of the Jews. David Platt writes of this, that which God had foretold is now coming to pass in the birth of Jesus Christ. You see these parallels, and it's just amazing. But that's not all. That's not the only prophecy of a star that points us forward to this moment. In Isaiah 60, we read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations shall come to you. a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. There are probably a few words that may have popped in there that are familiar to you in this Christmas story. Gold and frankincense and myrrh, even camels. But really, once again, we read in Isaiah that the nations will come at the sight of the light of God's people. Then in Matthew, we see wise men from afar, the nations drawn to the light of God over God's Son. Folks, these are things that exist under the surface that make this whole moment even that much more significant. These were things that were prophesied thousands of years before. Not even just hundreds, but even into the thousands. When we think of the wise men being guided by this star, we almost look at it, it's like if it's kind of just a first century GPS. You know, God had the star appear to them, and it's kind of like that, like it hovered like that little arrow on your GPS screen, guiding you turn by turn to your destination. And that would have been cool. But there is so much more to this star than just being kind of a cosmic GPS pointing them from place to place. There's so much more under the surface. So in my family, we have a tradition among the firstborn men in the family where we inherit what is an antique, it's an antique, ornate, it's beautiful. It's a shaving mug. Not what you're expecting. But it is a beautiful piece. It's actually got real gold woven into it, and it's beautiful in decoration. It even has the Larkin family crest on it. And generally, somewhere around the firstborn's 40th birthday, the mug is passed on to them. I turned 40 2.5 years ago, and my dad gave me the mug right around my 40th birthday. And it was funny. He tried to downplay it a little bit. I don't think he quite knew what I would think of the whole thing. My dad is quietly sentimental, and I'm extremely not. So because of past reactions, or lack thereof, through the years, he's learned to kind of temper his expectations in regards to how I will react to things. But there was almost a pride that he took as he passed this thing on to me. He saw himself as a steward of this family tradition that he got to now pass on to his firstborn son. This thing meant something in my family. It meant something to him. And believe it or not, despite my lack of general sentimentality, it meant something to me too. Part of the reason it meant something to me is because it so clearly meant something to him. It clearly mattered to be passing it on. You may notice that I don't really need a shaving mug, or maybe I do. You may have a different opinion than I do on that. But it's a beautiful family tradition that I was really happy to take a part in. But while it's beautiful, it's not the object that makes this passing on significant. It's the symbolism that's underneath the surface that makes it significant. It's what it represents. It's the generations of firstborn Larkins that have held this object that make it so significant. And folks, as we come into Matthew 2 and encounter these men following the star all the way to the Messiah, it's not the object, it's not the star that makes this moment significant. It's not like it's some magic star that they're just chasing through the desert and it's the star itself that makes it so huge. That by itself is cool. But what makes it significant is these prophecies. The significance is underneath the surface of this story as we look at all the Lord has done to lead not only the Israelite people, but all he had done to lead the nations to this moment. And these men had studied these prophecies. They had immersed themselves in this material. So when the time came, they weren't just chasing some magic star. They were responding to what that star represented. They were responding to what that star represented. They were responding to these prophecies that promised a great king, not just a king that would come to Israel, but a king that would come to the nations. Now their journey was not free of challenges, but that is what led them on it. That's what led them on it. It was these prophecies. It was all of this that they had read that led them to believe something big was happening in Israel at this time. Let's keep reading, though, here as we seek to identify some of what the wise men encountered. along the way. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. So put simply, in their travels, they encountered the current Jewish king. And when the current Jewish king was notified of the arrival of these men and the reason of their arrival, as David Platt puts it, the opposition of Jesus officially began. He was not a happy camper, Herod. In verse 3, we read that upon hearing the news, he was troubled. And there's probably a lot tied up in that one word description, actually. That almost downplays Herod's reaction in some ways. He wasn't just troubled as in, you know, something kind of rough happened that day and he's kind of troubled by it and he moves on. This troubling was deep within his soul, which you would think was kind of an odd reaction, right? I mean, to this point, almost every reaction you read in response to Jesus' arrival is one of great joy, of excitement. It was worshipful, even. The news that this Messiah had come, that God had become flesh, that this king had come, the news of all of this, you would think, would promote joy. Not with Herod. And it helps if you know something, a little something about Herod. Herod had been given control of Judea by the Romans in approximately 40 BC. From a political perspective, he was considered to be the ruling king of the Jews. According to scholars David Wenham and Stephen Walton, though, insecurity, both politically and psychologically, were key characteristics of Herod's reign. This is in part because, while Jewish, Herod's Israelite roots were not that deep. He did not gain the throne because of his rich Israelite history, his rich Israelite family history. He gained the throne because he had schmoozed the Romans. Herod didn't come about this throne due to pristine Israelite lineage at all. In fact, his family were Jewish converts. And in the face of considerable opposition, according to Wenham and Walton, Herod was able to fight his way into Roman favor and into rulership over the Jews. So from the very jump, Herod was encountering opposition upon opposition. Nobody wanted him there. But as opposition continued, Herod became increasingly insecure. This led to a rulership that was marked by tyranny and by blood. According to Platt, whenever he sensed someone was plotting to take over his rule, he would just have them killed. So more than likely, with mixed motives, both the request of the wise men and his own insecure interests, he gathered together all the priests and the scribes, every religious figure he had, that he might be able to just get a little more information about these prophecies, particularly where this Messiah was to be born. But don't let what verse 8 and 9 tell you fool you. Herod's motives were not pure. He was not looking to worship this child. He was looking to make this child the next victim, the next challenger to his throne that would be victimized by Herod's tyranny and reign of blood. He was pointed to Bethlehem by his priests, citing the prophet Micah in Micah 5:2. There the prophet wrote, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." So after ascertaining this information, he sent for the wise men, asking them when the star had appeared, and then sent them to Bethlehem, asking them to return when they found the child, that he might worship the child himself. A lie which was ultimately revealed to the wise men later on. But again, big picture, with the wise men encounter, is that the opposition to Jesus, this coming king, this coming Messiah, the opposition had officially begun. But the wise men's journey continued. We see, starting in verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and they worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So after leaving Herod, they continue on from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, finding the star once again as a guide. They finally reach their destination. Now keep in mind, they aren't coming along at the birth scene here. More than likely, Jesus was a toddler at this point. But nonetheless, they had reached their journey's end. They had found what they'd been looking for. They had gotten what they'd came for. Verse 10 tells us when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Verse 11 tells us in going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Folks, regardless of when these wise men showed up and how old Jesus was when they did, we know they were filled with joy at what they saw. We know that they were awestruck by what they were witnessing. They understood the meaning of this moment. They understood the significance of this child was great and that this moment was one unmatched in history. These were men of great stature. They were men of learning, men who, while not royalty, again, were certainly nobility, but still recognizing that they were face to face with the one who was so far beyond them, they responded in the only way that was appropriate to the situation. They bowed down and they worshiped him. Folks, we are quick to recognize sometimes as Christians the amazing reality that Jesus is our Savior. He is the one who came as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We recognize that well. But so often in our worship, I think we neglect to recognize the idea that he is also Lord. He is God. And as God, Jesus is transcendent. He is transcendent. He is not just our ticket to heaven. He's not just a get out of hell free card. When we worship Jesus, we are worshiping the God of the universe. And the God of the universe is of infinite greatness. Infinite greatness. His character is unimpeachable. His power is beyond measure. His stature is infinitely beyond what we could imagine. Folks, we serve a God who transcends us absolutely. Absolutely. And here, as the wise men approach this toddler, they recognize the greatness they are in the presence of, and they respond in the only way that is appropriate. They bow down. They bow down in worship as they witness that God the Son had become flesh. And before you think somehow that they do this because of the setting or because of some external factor that would create awe, keep in mind that absent the star, this is probably a relatively humble scene. Joseph and Mary were not people of nobility. They themselves were not wealthy. The setting of the wise men, the setting that the wise men come upon here is humble. But the one who they came to see transcends the setting. Transcends the setting. They recognized his greatness and approached him humbly in worship. Now, the three of them came with gifts. We know these gifts. They're in our songs, right? They're in our Christmas traditions. They're in our liturgies. That part of your Advent scene, I'm not going to knock that down for you. We got that right. They bring him gold and frankincense and myrrh. These were gifts of extravagance. Again, this is a recognition of just who it was that they were approaching. They were not approaching just some ordinary toddler. This was God the Son incarnate. But there's also symbolic significance to these gifts, each individual gift as well. The gold we find emphasized Jesus' royalty. Gold throughout the scriptures is associated with royalty just as it is today. Frankincense points to Jesus' deity. It was used in the Old Testament as an offering to the Lord. According to Platt, it was stored up in the chamber of the sanctuary. And when used, it was used almost exclusively in worship or service to God. And then finally, myrrh. Myrrh emphasizes Jesus' humanity. It was basically a perfume. It was used for various purposes, one which would have been the anointing of a man. An interesting parallel I caught through study this week relates to the myrrh, actually. And it's that Jesus was also given myrrh on the cross. It was mixed with wine. This can be found in Mark's account of the crucifixion. Myrrh was also used to prepare his body for the tomb. So there's maybe some interesting foreshadowing we see here too. But these gifts, they all serve a purpose in identifying for us all that Jesus is. He is king. He is human. But also somehow God. Whether these wise men recognize that purpose or not, they all serve a purpose in illustrating for us all that he was. All that this toddler at this time was. Folks, our scripture concludes with the wise men being warned in a dream of Herod's intentions, which kind of offers us a picture of divine protection over Jesus at this time. But the big picture, as we look at this image of these men, these mysterious men from afar, is that we get a picture of just how significant this moment in time was. This was an event for the whole world. And men of stature from hundreds of miles away came in recognition of this great thing that God was doing. This was the Savior of the world, and he was also God incarnate. Nothing like this had ever happened before, and nothing like this would ever happen again. This was utterly unique in human history. As we celebrate during this Advent season, as we look back at the birth of Jesus, one of the big lessons we can take from the wise men is a sense of just how big this moment was. And just how unparalleled the God we serve is. He has no equal. Yet, he stooped to be with us. In Philippians 2, pointing us to the unique humility of Jesus, the apostle tells us, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Folks, that's who we serve. That's who we worship. That's who we celebrate during this season of Advent. And every time we gather together. The one who was above all, transcends all, but emptied himself, made himself nothing, walking among us, dying on the cross, saving us from our sins. Somehow both God and man, both Savior and Lord, and he is our soon coming King. Let's praise his name together as our worship team comes. But before we do, let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your scriptures. Thank you for this beautiful picture we get of this unmatched event that occurred some 2,000 years ago. Thank you, O Jesus, for coming in the flesh, dwelling among us, making yourself a sacrifice that our sins would be covered and our relationship with God would be reconciled, that our eternity would be secure. Lord, we cannot thank you enough for that. As we worship now, Lord, may we recognize you both as our Savior and our Lord, our transcendent Lord. You are Lord above all things. high above the created order, Lord, because you created it. Thank you, O God, again, for this picture we get in Matthew. We lift these things to you in the name of Jesus. Again, amen.